It's my pleasure on behalf of the deacon body to recommend and ask James Norrell to come up here and give his testimony. He is being ordained as a deacon in the First Baptist Church, New Boston. I do not believe that requires a motion or any other formal action, as we have already voted on him, but we are privileged to listen to James's testimony tonight and glad that he will be serving as one of our deacons for the upcoming year.
They say that, and they haven't been at a deacon's meeting with me yet, so we'll see how that works out. Tonight is not about me. It's all about God. I was always taken to church as a child. I don't remember a time when I actually started church. I mean, that was just part of home to me. But it was in the spring of 66, and that's ancient history for you teenagers, that one night after church, I was bothered. I knew that I wasn't saved and that if I died, that I would go to hell. Well, God just chose that particular night to have a violent storm there in the Dallas area. And although I wanted to blame not being able to sleep on the storm, it was the storm inside that was keeping me awake. At 2:30 in the morning, I finally went and got my dad out of bed. And we knelt beside my bed, and I asked Jesus into my heart. I could not tell you what the weather did the rest of the night, because I slept in peace. And to this day, when there's a storm outside, when somebody says there's a tornado coming, that means to me, run outside and see which direction it's coming from, because storms don't bother me anymore, because I know who calms the storms. At the age of 13, and God called me to preach. But my relationship with my dad at that time was not what it should have been. And I didn't exactly tell God no, but I didn't answer the call. And so I just failed to be what God wanted me to be, to do what he wanted me to do. I graduated midterm my senior year in high school at the age of 17. I got out of high school on Friday afternoon, and on Monday morning, I was on my way into the Air Force. I had joined. I was going to get away from home, and things were going to be good. God has a sense of humor. He sent me back to Fort Worth. I grew up in Dallas. I was 50 miles from home. And so I spent the next 3.5 years in the Air Force, and still God's call was on my life, but I wasn't ready, willing, or to answer that call. During one of the darkest times of my life, God sent an angel into my life. That's been 32 years, 7 months, and 8 days ago that we got married. Not that I'm keeping track or anything. But it was at the age of 36 I realized, having kids, that if I was going to be the father that I needed to be to them, then I needed to be the child of God that he wanted me to be. And so on Tuesday, before Thanksgiving of that year, 1992, I surrendered to the gospel ministry. So for 23 years, teenagers, I ran from God, but I didn't run from the church. During that 23 years, I served as music director at one time. I served as Sunday school teacher, training union teacher, for those that remember having training union in church. I served in many capacities on search committees, but I wasn't doing what God had called me to do. So I surrendered to the ministry, and George Decker, who was running the Baptist bookstore there in Dallas, said, if you're going to preach, you need an education. And so he took me to the BMA seminary in Jacksonville, Texas, and I was able to cram my junior and senior year of seminary into 6 short years, because it was halfway through that God called me to be a missionary in New Mexico. I spent 4.5 years there. Then God placed Cherry and I in the children's home, working with disadvantaged children, where we worked for 4.5 years, and then I've been here in New Boston now for 10 years. We love the church. We love God and serving Him. What I've learned over the 48.5 years that I have been a Christian is this. The call to the gospel ministry is a call to service. The call to the deacon ministry is a call to service. But also the call to salvation is a call to service. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest command? And he summed up in just 4 words, love God, love others. How you translate that, or how I translate it, is this. If you love God, you're going to serve God. If you love others, you're going to serve others. So we are all called to service. And I don't know why y'all chose me to be a deacon. I question your judgment. But I feel like that this is what God wants me to do at this point in my life. And so I ask that you pray for me as I serve this next year.
Well, I thought that tonight, with us ordaining James, that I'd take a few minutes and kind of lay out my understanding and vision of what a deacon is and what they're about and what a deacon body is supposed to be about. And one of the best passages that talk about at least the role of deacon, I don't know if it's particularly the office of deacon, it may be, is over in Acts chapter 6. And so I encourage you to take your Bible and turn there as we look at this passage and kind of look at the history of what where this role came from and then what the outcome of the process. Because I think as our deacons grow in their faith and in their service that we could see the same kind of things come from that service if they would. So Acts chapter 6 begins this way. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So where do deacons come from? Where does this idea of a deacon originate? Well, honestly, it begins in a problem, is where it started. And so our first point is that struggles lead to opportunity. There's a struggle that leads to an opportunity being laid out in front of the church. As we begin this series, this study tonight, we turn to a passage that many see as the institution of the office of deacon. Now, there's some suggestions about how deacons are to be part of the body of Christ. I suspect there's a bigger picture here, and I want you to follow with me. In fact, the word deacon is not even mentioned in the passage, but there is a form of the word diakonia in the passage, but the Greek word there, diakonia, actually means ministry. And so what I want you to see, first of all, is where this all started. It started with a struggle in the early church at Jerusalem. Now, where was the struggle? Did you see it? I hope you saw it as we read the passage. Historically, we are no more than maybe 5 years from Pentecost. The Gentile mission has not begun in earnest yet. So right now, the church is mostly Jewish. But even in that composition, there's a separation going on in the church. Even that early on, there was a struggle in the church. I want you to find that interesting, that even new believers, new in the faith, just a few years in, are already having issues. So I guess, you know, when we have our struggles, we really shouldn't be surprised. They've had it ever since the beginning. But look at the struggle that's going on. What's going on here is between two different groups of formerly Jewish Christian believers. Now you're going, what are they? The church at Jerusalem, there would have been followers of Christ who spoke Aramaic. And you go, didn't they speak Hebrew? They knew Hebrew, but culturally they would have spoken Aramaic. And they were native, if you will, to the land. They were from Judea. They were from that region. That was their homeland. That was home to them. There would also have been, though, a group of people who were Greek in their orientation, in their language, but they were Jewish. Now you're going, well, why? You got to remember, at one point in history, the Jews had been dispersed all over the world because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so now there's people living in different parts of the world who are Jewish, but they hear about the gospel and they come to Christ. And so they say, we want to be there. Or they had already come back to the promised land because they want to be near Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel and came to know Christ. It doesn't really matter. The reality is they are coming from a diverse background, a diverse cultural difference, and a different orientation of life in a lot of ways. And what we see here is a struggle between one group of widows and another group of widows. As the leaders of the church, the apostles, they were primarily Aramaic, Jewish-speaking believers. They came out of local tradition. The Greek background was different. They had a different orientation. So they come into this, and they look at things differently. So what we got is a struggle here, a problem between two groups of people. And that's what I want you to see as the essence. With the early church caring for widows in a more broad role, there becomes a conflict because those who were connected to the local people, the apostles, they understood the culture. They understood the setting. But they didn't connect as well with a different group. So we got a struggle here, and it's going to lead to an opportunity. So what do we do with this? And here's what I want you to see. I want you to first of all understand that the struggle here was, and I want to call it what I like to call it, is an open-handed debate. It's a debate over an open-handed issue. Excuse me. Is it important that both groups get ministered to? Yes. Is it important how they are ministered to? In a sense. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the need needed to be met. The solution was here to set aside some men who spoke their language, who understood their culture, who understood where they came from, that were their people. That was the solution. But is that the only solution that they could have come up with? I don't think so, because it was an open-handed conversation. This is an open-handed issue. This is not a debate over doctrinal purity, not a debate over the nature of Christ. It's not a debate over whether Jesus is coming soon or later or way in the future. They are dealing with a matter that in many ways is open to debate about how they solve the struggle. So what I want you to see is the struggle's here, and it has the potential to damage the fellowship of the church, but there's also an opportunity here. Now, let me draw your attention to here. Let's bring it to us for just a minute. Within every church in America, there are people who will more fully identify with the leadership of a church than others. That's just the way it is. In my short time as your pastor, I have already discovered that there are, whether we like it or not, about three groups of people in general terms in this church. And you're going, what do you mean? Well, there's those people who remember the good old days. You know, when Frank was pastor. Amen, brother? Amen. They think of him as there. Then there's some who go, well, I never really was a church member when he was here, so I don't know. Frank's a nice guy, I guess. I don't know who he is. But Ken Cox, he's the man. And then there's two people that go, we like our new pastor. I don't know who they are, but I'm hoping I can discover them someday. But anyway, what I want you to understand is every one of us have an affinity with different individuals and different connections and different leadership styles, and that's not a bad thing. That's what's going on here in the church at Jerusalem, and that has created a problem, a struggle, if you will, an issue that they're going to have to deal with. And what I want you to understand is maybe that's what helps us understand why so many churches are so different in our culture, but it's also, you need to understand that debatable matters, they aren't things on hills on which to die, because the truth is God has provided us every resource we need to be the church he wants us to be. whether Frank's the pastor or Ken's the pastor or I'm the pastor or somebody else comes in tomorrow and takes over, it doesn't matter. Because God has placed within this body everything we need to do what we need to do. And one of those things is going to be what we're going to do tonight, set aside a man to serve as a deacon. And that is why we have deacons who are very different from each other. Now, here's the question. Did the church at Jerusalem have a problem? Yes, they had a problem. But it was not an unsolvable problem. They said, we're going to fix it. And we're going to see the next issue. We're going to develop it as we come through it. But the reality is struggles are part of the church. And we have to learn how to look at those, not as insurmountable odds, but as an opportunity. And that's the first principle I want you to catch. So come on down to the text, verses 2 to 4. So they summon together everybody and say, it's not right. Now get this. The 12 are the apostles. You know the story. What happened? There were 12 apostles. One killed himself, and he was replaced. And they were responsible for helping start the church. I think they're probably 3-5 years in at this point. Things are going well. We know they've got thousands of people because that's how many happened at Pentecost. We know there were that many saved that day. So there's many. Some of those may have gone back to their hometowns. But there is a large number of people here. And they look at this situation as disciples and they say this, as the apostles, and say this. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They're not saying serving tables is a bad thing. Don't see that. What they're saying is our task in the kingdom of God is this, and this is an important task that needs to be taken care of as well. What are we going to do about it? So here it is. He says, so brothers, here's what I want you to do. Now notice the direction. I find this interesting. We'll talk about this in the point itself, is that the ones who made this suggestion were the apostles. They said, hey, you know what we ought to do? Here's an idea. Go ahead and throw number two up there. Suggestions, show some solutions. They go, here's what we ought to do. Why don't you go pick out from among yourself some men, 7 of them, by the way, who have the Spirit of God, who have good wisdom, who have good report among the people, and what we'll do is we'll set them aside to serve that role. But we're going to keep on doing what God's called us to do. Now, you got to catch this. The problem's identified. It's a little surprising to those of us who have drunk deeply at the well of congregational church life to notice where the suggestion comes from. Where did it come from? Now, you got to catch this. From leadership. Leadership said, here's an idea. Here it is. What can we do? Here's an idea. Did they say, this is what we have to do? No. This is the only way it can be? No. They said, here is an idea. What do you think about this? Why don't you go find some men and we'll set them aside. Notice they recognized that their leadership had a responsibility to step up. They also recognized that the leadership had a responsibility in the kingdom of God, which was to do what? Preach the word. That was their job. Now, that's not limited to a worship service, but is much bigger than that. Second, they were to they see that there are areas where if we spend time here, we can't do what we're called to do. If we're serving tables, not a bad thing, we can't be effective in the kingdom. That's the idea that he's laying here. So we need to understand this is not about serving dining room tables with a waiter's coat on, but it serves to illustrate the conversation about where's your role? Where's your place? What's your service in the kingdom of God? What is primary and what's secondary? What's most important and what's just important? See, God had set aside these men to do what? Preach the word, to lead the church, to share the gospel, and not to spend a lot of time on other things. It's not to say the other things aren't important. It's just not primary. So notice what the apostles do. They said, here's the suggestion. Choose 7 men. Godly characteristics, good reputation, full of the Spirit, fullness of wisdom, and we'll set those men aside to serve in the church. And instead of trying to meet all the needs of the body, they recognize this. We can't do it all. We need your help. We need you to serve with us. They're asking for people to be named to lead ministry, to serve in the kingdom of God. Now, here's what I want you to catch real quickly. What they do here, I think, is interesting. What they do is done orderly and decently. They said, we're not going to just go shouting here. We're not going to be bitter about this. We're not going to be upset about this. We're going to see the need. We're going to propose a solution, and then we're going to solve the problem, and we're going to move forward. That is such a beautiful way, let me just put it this way, of doing church. Let me rephrase that, being the church. What I want you to glean from the passage is basically this. Every believer in the body of Christ has a place to serve. Everyone. And we absolutely need to have a need to take the faith that God's given us and put into practice. There are no sideline Christians. There is no one in the body of Christ who doesn't have a place, a task. There simply is no place for a genuine follower to say, I'm done. I find it encouraging that we'll have two men tonight who served in the ministry, and then after that season of their life was over, they went on to serve as deacons. And they said, we're not done. We're not finished. And even then, they're not done because they're still alive. One writer said it this way, an idle mind is a devil's workshop. And that's not a quote from the Bible, but you know what? That's the spirit of the word and the truth that's there. When you receive the gift, go and do it. Service is part of the equation. So let's come on down to our deacons now. You ready? So here, look at verse 5 and 6. And what they, the apostles, said pleased the gathering, the whole gathering. And they who? The congregation chose. Now look at the list. And you're going, let me give you a little biblical reading tip. If you don't know how to say the names, this is how you get through it. You say it as best you can, as confidently as you can, and everyone thinks you got it right, okay? Use that in Sunday school class next time, teachers. No charge, okay. Here it is. You ready? Stephen, easy one. Man full of the faith, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. Now notice the reaction of the congregation to the suggestion that the apostles brought to call others to the role of service. They said, good old Southern Baptist expression, amen. They said, we like that. Maybe the people in that day were easier to please. I don't know. Maybe they were more in contact with the Spirit. I don't know. But look at the immediate outcome of the suggestions to set aside seven people to meet the need. The congregation goes about selecting people to serve. But notice the people they serve. Look at the list. These are Greek names, not Aramaic names. Why does it matter? Where was the problem? It wasn't with the Aramaic or the native local population that the problem was. The problem was with the who? The Greek widows. So who do you choose to fix the problem or to solve the solution, to bring a solution to the issue? You bring people who understand the culture of the ones who have the problem. You don't bring in somebody else. They would have had a common language, a common relationship. Now remember, the decision on this matter is more of an open-handed issue for me. For what we see here is less people being elected to a position, I think, and more people are being released to do ministry. Simple language, they were released to put their faith into action. These men are going to minister to people who understand their language, their heart language, their background, the cultural differences, and the understanding. See, we see a couple of names, did you notice, that end up in ministry. Did you recognize them? Stephen and Philip. Stephen, you remember, got stoned for being faithful to the Lord. Philip, he's the one who went down the road with the Ethiopian eunuch and actually baptized. Immersed him in the water down there when he accepted the Lord. These are men who've gone on to other service in areas. Philip's the one who was there with the Ethiopian eunuch. These are some guys that are there. The only other guy that has any kind of renown, by the way, and it's actually a false renown, is the guy Nicholas. And no, it's not Saint Nicholas. There was a false sect, a group of people who took his name and tried to bring his name into their heresy to prove that they were okay, but he's nowhere actually involved. So really, these people, for the most part, served in anonymity. They were nobody, but they were faithful. Here's what I want you to see. The suggestion of the apostles was received by the body of Christ, and here's why. Because it exalted Christ. They said, that's a good idea. They walked together on this. And instead of there being being this antagonistic conflict between leadership of the church and the members of the body, they said, maybe that's God speaking to us here. Maybe this sounds too simplistic, but let me suggest that unless the leadership of our churches ask us to do something that's obviously against Scripture, maybe it's God leading. Is that too naive? Maybe? I don't know. I'm not saying there should be blind followership, far from it. But the big idea here is the church, to be most effective, needs every member involved where they're called to serve and where God's leading them to serve. You weren't saved to sit. I've already said it once tonight. Let me say it again. But you've been called to be released. Far too much time is wasted, I believe, debating and arguing over who's called to lead the church to the detriment of the work of the kingdom of God. Now, I know that's not popular in our day, but I want you to know this. It's biblical. That's how approach was done here. And if we're not careful, we can end, what we can end with is the most people-focused giving input and very few people doing the work. We're always talking about what we could do and where we ought to go and where we could serve. Paul wrote about that in the analogy of the body. You know, when you think about your body, every part of the body is a little different and has different functions and different reasons for existing. The same is true in the body of Christ. The body called FBC needs every one of us functioning. Some serving as deacons, some leading in other areas, some ministering here, some going here, but all working together. And that's what they're accomplishing here in this process. They're saying, we need these men to serve, to minister, to care. One last thought I want you to see before we go into the laying on of hands is the outcome. Look at verse 7 with me again. And the word of God did what? Continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. What happened is there was significance in the life of the church. The struggle leading to opportunities and suggestions sowing possibilities. Now what we see is significance. What had happened in the church was this. They'd gotten to a size where the apostles could no longer effectively preach the word and minister to the widows. So a group of them were being ignored. Let's just call it what it is. They said, let's solve the problem. Let's fix the problem. Here's the suggestion. The church said, here it is. In modern parlance, here's what we'd use. The church received, got into a plateau. We can't progress any further. Conflict arises. There's a pause. But you address the struggle. You address the issue. You bring a solution. You find the ones to step in and serve. And now there's three outcomes of that action. Did you see them? First of all, the word of God continued to increase. Now, that's kind of a strange way to express what was going on. Maybe he's thinking about the sower in mind with the word spreading, the possibility of growth. Bottom line, what we need to understand is this. The immediate need of the congregation is met. Now the word can be preached more effectively and can be shared as it should be. Second, we read about the number of disciples increasing greatly. Did you see what happens? By this, we need to see that there were lost people coming to faith in God and that the Holy Spirit's moving their lives. And we're going to call that getting saved, right? There's a change as we're working together. And then third, a great number of priests were obedient to the faith of Christ. Now, I think that ties into Hebrews, but we're not going there tonight. There's an interesting development here. These men heard the gospel, and they trusted Christ, and they were saved. Now, what I want to close with is this, a call to biblical normalcy. Healthy churches are churches where God is leading the people within them to always take on a greater role, not of leadership, but of service. We're looking for more opportunities to serve, more places to do it. And instead of us being a church that sits back and says, well, we need more, you need to do this for us, we need to take care of this. Instead we say, well, okay, how can I step into that role? Deacons, let me speak to you directly. That's your job. Step in and serve. Step in and minister. Look for ways to make the church more effective. See, we live in a day and age where a lot of people treat their decision to be involved in the local church kind of like a choice about which restaurant they're going to go to. Well, tonight I'm going to Dairy Queen. Tomorrow I'm going to the barbecue place. The day after that I'm going to go to the McDonald's. Why you'd go there is beyond me. But the reality is that's not church. This isn't a drive-thru where you step in and get your shot of Jesus and move on. It's a place you come together and serve and minister together effectively. See, when you treat it like a restaurant, what you do is you go, well, I don't know if I like their menu. I don't know if I like the way that server looks. I like the old server better. Can we get a different server? Maybe he's spitting my food. I don't know. I joke a little bit there. Hang in there with me. Friends, I need you to understand, this is not a business, but it's the church. And we're here to serve together and to walk together and to minister together and to love together. Biblical normalcy means this. You find the place that God has for you to serve and go serve. And we don't run around griping and complaining and seeking to get my way, but instead we listen to the voice of God saying, God, I want to be part of something better, something greater, something healthy. You know, there's a lot of debate in church circles. You probably aren't as familiar with it as maybe I am just because of what I do for a living, but there's a lot of talk about church growth. In fact, I have a degree in church growth. They've since discontinued that degree. You can make all the jokes you want later, but anyway, they've renamed it. It's not church growth, it's church health. Because a healthy church grows. An unhealthy church doesn't. You can get all kinds of people to come, all kinds of activities and programs and show. But if you're healthy, you'll grow. If you're healthy, you'll make a difference. And one of the things I find assuring about the church, or reassuring in this passage, is that while they had a very diverse membership, here's what they did. They said, God, we want you to lead us through this struggle. We want you to lead us to find a solution. And we want to be a part of the solution, not part of the problem. I want you to know that's the challenge I have for our deacon body, but also for you as a church, that we look for solutions to the issues we face instead of just griping about it. What good does that do? Let's find the answers, and let's seek together to serve God. And let's let the church affirm that place, if you will. Then go do it. And if you're part of the body, God has a place for you. Here's my conclusion. You've been called by God to serve in the body. Where are you serving? Deacon, where are you serving? Member, where are you serving? What's your place? What'll happen now is...